Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time on Wednesday afternoon. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to participate in it. You need only to use your phone if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and want to say why, feel free to give me a call at this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to just give this warning at the beginning. I do this program actually from my home in an apartment complex. And just about 15 minutes ago, the power went out in our apartment complex. Now, the reason that's something that may affect the show is because I connect to our radio stations through the internet. And obviously my internet router, because it's run by electricity, went out when the power went out. So I've hooked up a battery backup, and I just don't know how much power or how much time I have in the battery. So if I suddenly cut out, it means that my router has cut out. That may not happen in the coming hour, but the battery may last longer than that. I don't know. But I just say that because I've got my studio prepared to run a pre-recorded program from whatever point we may or may not get cut off. I'm hoping we'll be able to do the whole program live, and if the power comes back on during the program here, then it'll be fine too. In any case, I'm going to proceed as if the program is going to be normal. I can take your calls. Obviously, if I get cut off late in the program, it'll be advantageous for those who called early, because we can take your calls, at least now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Brad, calling from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, you're certainly broadcasting by faith today, huh?
Yeah, that's right. Well, I have faith in the power company or faith in the battery life?
In the battery,
yeah.
Okay, I have a question about the concept of partnering with unbelievers towards some, you know, goal, and I thought maybe you can tell me about an Old Testament scripture somewhere in the Pentateuch that makes it more clear than just the "be not unequally yoked" scripture in the New Testament. I thought I remembered some scripture that made it pretty clear about partnering with those of who believe in other gods. Did you know anything off the top of your head?
Well, in the Pentateuch,
it may not have been the Pentateuch, but right. I know it was in the Old Testament.
Right. In the Pentateuch, we only have God warning Israel not to copy the ways of the heathen, not
right.
to learn their ways. But in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, and in the stories related to Isaiah's time, in the books of Kings, there are times when Israel was, or Judah, was actually threatened by Assyria. And many were counseling King Hezekiah to seek help from the Egyptians, who were minimally allies of Judah, and who might be able to help them fight off the Assyrians or scare off the Assyrians. But Isaiah, the prophet, was strongly warning that they should not trust in Egypt. They should not lean on Egypt. Egypt was not the people of God, and certainly was not God. And that would be the main thing I'm aware of in the Old Testament that would seem to urge not to partner with unbelievers. It wasn't necessarily stated to be the problem that they were unbelievers, but simply that the trusting in Egypt was not trusting in God. But obviously that would be a similar kind of situation.
Okay, well, that was just kind of background to something I saw advertised in a church here, and if anybody was listening locally, they'd probably know what I'm talking about. It's basically a mega church here that is very supportive of Israel, and it just struck me as, I don't know if it's some, if it's wrong explicitly or not, but they had a flyer for Support Israel Day, basically a whole day long, a whole day of activities, including having a Jewish leader speak. And I know this particular Jewish leader, I think he's great politically and so forth, but not spiritually at all. And I know he's not there to evangelize anybody for Christ. And the flyer for it said celebrating 60 years of G-D's faithfulness, which is kind of a Jewish construct. And
right, not spelling God out because they want to show more respect to the name.
Right, and you know that there's no violation explicitly there, but I just wonder about having someone from another religion speak. And then I'm sure they're promoting morality and so forth, but I'm not sure whether that's an explicit violation, whether I should advise people and say, you know, don't go to that because that is not right. I'm not sure. And what would you
Well,
say?
I think it's, I think it's probably wrong-headed to have this fellow speak, but I don't really know exactly what the motivation was. I mean, the church may be hoping to reach out to Jewish people, and show friendship.
But, yeah, I asked the member without making it sound like I'm being accusing of that. I just say, I wonder, is this like trying to be evangelistic in any way? And then he said no. So
it's coming from the mistaken notion that the interest that the Jews have in Israel is the same as what the Christians should have in Israel.
Well, actually, now that I think of it, they have posted on their doorway somewhere. I remember seeing, because I've been in there before, I'll bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And so I think the logic is if they bless Israel, they'll be blessed.
Yeah, I'm sure that's what they think. I've known that phenomenon. I've known that mentality in churches. In fact, I was in a church for some years that tends to think that way. I think it's wrong. I think it's mistaken. I don't think it's a dark black sin or anything like that. I just think it represents a wrong opinion about things. I mean, they first of all, blessing Israel is not in the Bible is not a reference to blessing the modern state of Israel.
Right.
And it certainly doesn't mean supporting the modern state of Israel, no matter what they do, because I mean, some Christians do that. I mean,
yeah.
It used to be that some people would say my country, right or wrong. Americans would say that. Nowadays, Christians say Israel, right or wrong. You know, regardless what Israel does, they're God's peoples. Some people think. Of course, that's not taught in the Bible. It's not even in the Old Testament. God made it very clear in Hosea that when Israel was apostate from him, they were not his people. That's what he says very plainly at the end of Hosea chapter 1. Well, Israel as a nation is certainly apostate from God. There are some Christians in it, but the vast majority... Well, first of all, Israel is a secular state. It's not even a godly state. It's a secular state.
Right.
And the dominant religion where there is one is going to be, a form of Judaism that is not friendly toward Christianity. So, I mean, there's nothing about Israel that makes it a godly nation.
Right.
And the idea that we should support it even when it's not a godly nation shows that we're not even as smart as the Old Testament prophets were, who knew that when Israel was against God and rejecting God's covenant, that God abandoned them. God had no, you know, God says, you are not my people. And yet, Christians are shallow thinkers for the most part, let's face it. And most Christians allow shallow thinking clerics to think for them. And that's too bad because most Christians are just going to go along with what, the popular view is of the dispensationalists that Israel is God's people no matter what they do and ignore the fact that Jesus and Paul indicated that while Israel was rejecting Jesus Christ, they were of their father, the devil.
Right.
And that they were not really, and I'm not saying this about Israel more than other non-believing nations. It's, you know, this is not an anti-Semitic position. This is simply to say that Israel is a secular nation. It's not a godly nation, any more than, Switzerland or Japan are godly nations. I mean, they're just secular nations, and there's no reason why anyone should think that they are God's people when they are in rebellion against God. And as long as they reject the Messiah, they are in rebellion against God, according to Jesus.
Right. I guess I was thinking, I can disagree with dispensationalism, but there's nothing wrong with it. And I was thinking this goes one step further, but I guess it doesn't. It's just a logical conclusion of dispensationalism, I suppose.
Yeah, most dispensationalists would agree that what God's doing in Israel right now is a fulfillment of prophecy that Christians should support. You know, it's interesting. There were some dispensationalists who said that this is not, but they still expected there yet to be. I mean, people like J. Vernon McGee in his lifetime made it very clear. He did not believe that what has happened in Israel in 1948, he does not believe that's a fulfillment of prophecy, although he is dispensational.
Yeah.
And he did believe that someday there would be a righteous restoration of the nation of Israel. That was his position as a dispensationalist. But he often said on the radio that this is not it. Because in the Bible, if you want to find passages about God bringing people back to Israel, you're only going to find ones where he's bringing them back while they're believers.
Right.
And they're not that. So, I mean, again, I think it's a shallow thinking, dispensational approach to geopolitics. I think it's a distraction. I think it sends a lot of God's money the wrong direction.
Yeah.
And a lot of people the wrong direction. Now, on the other hand, if Israel were seen as simply a downtrodden nation with a bunch of nasty aggressors trying to hurt them, I could see the church saying, we feel sorry for them. We believe in justice, and we would like to stand on the side of justice for these poor, oppressed people. But we should be doing the same thing then for, lots of different countries that are experiencing that. And we're not. I mean, obviously Christians who support Israel do so very largely, not because of the justice of Israel's cause, but because of their particular eschatological beliefs.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks for that, and hope your battery keeps going there.
I hope so, too. Thanks, Brad.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. That opens up a line for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open that you can take right now if you disagree with the host, or if you have a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rashad from Elmont, New York is our next caller. Hi, Rashad. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Steve. My question for today is this. Where in the Bible does it say that the humans are born with a sin nature? And I ask this question because, I mean, I particularly haven't come across anything that would suggest that. And also, there's a discussion going on the message board, the Christian message board that I visit. And the question was babies who pass away, whether in the womb or outside the womb, or, you know, when they're just developing, like, say, the woman finds out she's pregnant and, you know, like, for a week pregnant or a month pregnant or something like that, and that baby passes away, there's a discussion saying that baby will go to hell. Now, what can you say about that?
Well, first of all, about passages that speak about being born with a sin nature, there aren't any that actually say that. There are some that are interpreted that way. For example, in Psalm 51, where David said, you know, in sin my mother conceived me. Well, that could mean a number of things. In the read through the eyes of somebody with an Orthodox theology, they tend to see that as an affirmation that I was born with a sin nature, or maybe that I was born guilty even of Adam's sin. Now, that's reading something into the passage far more than what it actually says, because when David said, in sin my mother conceived me, he may be even talking about his mother being in sin at the time of the conception. He could have been an illegitimate child. That's not necessarily the meaning of it, but it could as easily mean that as anything else. There's many passages in the Bible that speak of sinners going astray from their birth and things like that, which could be hyperbole, since actually babies don't go astray from the moment they're born. They don't go anywhere. They just lay around and do nothing but eat and you know, need the diapers changed. So to say they go astray from the day they're born is to speak a hyperbole, but it is certainly to argue. Well, actually, it only says that about the wicked. It says the wicked go astray from the womb, which, you know, David does not necessarily classify everybody in the class of the wicked. Now, the main scripture that people use, I think, to suggest this birth of a child with a sin nature is that which is found in Romans 5, around verse 12, where Paul said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, he means, of course, Adam is that one man, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's the, he breaks off the sentence there and has a long parenthesis, and he comes back to it in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, it says in verse 19, for as one by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So, it is said that by one man's sin, that is Adam's, all people, or many, it says in another passage, became sinners. And sin and death came upon all the race. This is usually understood to mean that when Adam sinned, sin became ingrained in the nature of the human soul. And then when children were born to Adam and Eve, they were born with that same tendency ingrained. And some, I suppose most Orthodox theologians would also say, when Adam sinned, all were in Adam and sinned in him, and therefore are guilty of his sin even before they commit any sins of their own. Now, I have my doubts about that second statement. The Bible does not anywhere tell us that children in the womb or that all human beings actually are born guilty of Adam's sin. I know that, again, that's based almost entirely on Romans 5 also. But Romans 5 is not does not clearly say that. It may be understood to mean that. But I think there's other places in the Bible that say, I mean, I know there are, that a child will not be held responsible for his father's sin.
And Ezekiel 18, I believe.
Yes, Ezekiel 18 is one of those places, and it's repeated. I think it's also in Ezekiel chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. But it's, you know, there are statements like that in the law also, that you can't prosecute a child for his father's sin or a father for his child's sin. And so, I mean, in the Bible, it certainly indicates that the person who commits the sin incurs guilt to himself, but not for his offspring. The offspring incur their own guilt when they commit sins. And so there is reason to, certainly to question, if not to deny outright, the idea that children are born guilty of Adam's sin. But there may be fair support, not only from Scripture, but from just observation of nature, that babies are born with a tendency toward selfishness and self-preservation and so forth, which, of course, translates into sin and sinful behavior once they are confronted with the laws of God. To my mind, it's not as necessary as many people think it is to sort out those particular questions, because we do know this. Everybody sins, and everybody sins from a rather younger age. So the question of whether they were born guilty of Adam's sin is actually irrelevant unless we're considering the fate of babies who die before they commit any sins of their own. Babies that die in the womb or babies that die in infancy. And as you say, that is a debatable point. In my opinion, the Bible does not indicate anywhere that babies are born guilty, and therefore, if they die, even though they may have a nature in them that would incline them to sin upon whenever they have an opportunity, until they actually commit sins, I don't believe they're guilty of anything. So if a baby, let's say, is aborted or dies in infancy or is miscarried or whatever, I don't believe that God holds Adam's sin against that baby. I don't think there's a strong case for that in the Scripture. There is a strong presupposition of that in Orthodox theology, but there is no strong case for it in Scripture that I'm aware of, though I've looked for it.
Yeah, and from you know, my perspective, as far as thinking about you know, the justice of God, I can't see God punishing somebody for, you know, something they haven't done yet, because to me that doesn't make any sense.
Nor can I. But the argument goes like this: that God doesn't deal with people strictly as individuals, but as a race in Adam, and that Adam, they say, they call him the federal head of the human race, and Jesus the federal head of the new race of Christians. And that if you are in Adam, that means like you're part of Adam. You're part of Adam. You're just like one of the cells in his body. Like today you have some skin cells that you didn't have last week, right? But But whatever you were last week, you are now too. And those cells, though they have come up newly, they are part of you. And they will share in your fate. If you happen to be on death row for murder, your new skin cells will be on death row with you. Though they didn't do anything. They weren't even around at the time when the murder took place, let's say. God forbid. But the point I'm making is that they would say we're like cells in the body of Adam. And the head committed a crime. And every cell in that body is doomed by being a part of that body. Whereas if we're cells in the body of Christ, our head is righteous and is glorified. And therefore, in him, every cell in the body shares in that glory. Just as if a man was exalted to being the king of a nation, the new cells that would come up in his body after that event would share in the privileges that he had. And so to be in Adam and have Adam as your federal head would involve anyone, which is the whole human race, in the crime, or at least the consequences of the crime of what Adam did. That is what the argument is. And therefore, in a sense, although an individual may be innocent in that they have not committed any crime, the argument is that they are born into the body of Adam. They are born in Adam. And Adam has committed a crime, and his whole corporate race is condemned. Now, that makes reasonably good sense, but I do believe, though, that even if this is true, it does not tell us that God is going to literally condemn every individual child. Just because they are born under this curse does not mean that God is not able to extend the grace of God to those that he knows to be innocent. I mean, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, in times of ignorance, God winked. And he was talking about, not children. He was talking about pagan nations that didn't know much. He said in their times of ignorance, God winked. But now that they're no longer ignorant because Paul's preaching to them, he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there is something in the Bible to suggest that if somebody is totally ignorant and therefore innocent, that God does not hold the crimes against them that they might otherwise deserve. Now, Jesus said of babies, when they brought infants to him in Mark chapter 10, and the disciples didn't want Jesus to be bothered with them, Jesus said, well, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, because he said, of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is comprised of such. As what? As these little babies. These innocent little babies. When in the Old Testament, some of the kings worshipped Molech, and they slaughtered babies as sacrifices to Molech. The prophets complained that, and speaking for God, that God was holding these criminals responsible for the murder of innocents. That is, the babies that were killed were called innocents. That is, they were innocent people. And therefore, it would appear that God regards children to be innocent, even if they are born into a diseased race, which, given enough time, they will, that disease will lead them to surrender their innocence and to become culprits too. But until they do that, I believe they are under the under grace and therefore will not be condemned. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So people are condemned, Jesus said, because they receive light but reject the light, because of their evil. Now, a baby doesn't have moral light. They don't know anything. And therefore, it seems to me that they would not fall under that condemnation until they do have some light. And that's where we get a concept of an age of accountability. But much of this, is speculative or extrapolation from a verse here or a verse there, on both sides of the controversy. But I think that those who feel that God would take a baby that was murdered in its mother's womb and then burn it in hell consciously forever and ever are people who don't know the same God that Jesus knew.
Yeah, I would have to agree with that 100%.
Okay, bro, my lines are full. I better run around along.
All right, see you.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Tom in Oregon City, Oregon. Hello, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I called yesterday regarding ceremonial laws and moral principles of the Old Testament law.
Right.
And I thought that I would throw a specific at you and get your opinion on it. And I'll tell you my opinion, and I'll take your response off the air. And that is the subject of tattoos. Now, I know that I believe it's in Leviticus that it states not to mark your body or scar it and that sort of thing. I don't personally think that tattooing is a good idea because just outside of that scripture, it seems like common sense that that is a worldly thing, and to an extent for a Christian to have a tattoo to whatever degree has the potential to perhaps either harm their testimony or perhaps even make them look like the world, and we're supposed to come out of the world, and not that I condemn any Christians out there that have tattoos. However, that's just my take on it. But my question really is concerning the scripture in Leviticus, does that have any leverage against tattoos, or does that, I guess, where does that fall in your opinion as far as what we're following or what we're no longer following in the Old Testament law? And I'll go ahead and hang up now. Thanks.
Oh, okay. And thank you for your call, Tom. There we go. Well, okay, the verse in Leviticus that you're talking about is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. Where it says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Lord. Now, making cuttings on your flesh for the dead is obviously a reference to some kind of occult ritual. And making tattoos on you, in the context, could mean in the same sense of for the dead. You shall, in other words, it may be saying you shall not make any cuttings on your body or tattoos on you for the dead. Which would be speaking of, you know, some kind of occult ritual of which the significance of which I'm not really sure, but there was plenty of that kind of stuff going on around Israel, and God's telling them not to participate in that. Now, in a sense, then, the tattoos that are forbidden may be a reference to tattoos in connection with something occultic or something pagan or something, you know, against God. And if so, well, then there's plenty of people who have tattoos of that very sort. I mean, they may not be having tattoos for the dead, but there are plenty of people who have anti-Christian tattoos and demonic tattoos and devilish tattoos. And I would suggest that whatever objection there may have been to them in Leviticus, there'd be the same objection to those particular kinds of tattoos now. But we know, of course, there are Christians who get tattoos or a witness or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that I recommend such things. I've always recommended people not to get tattoos for the simple reason that you can't take them off if you change your mind. I know you can remove tattoos painfully and at great expense, although sometimes it's not really even total. It doesn't make sense to me to put a permanent mark on your body, which you may someday wish was not there. And I have known Christians who wished that their tattoos were no longer there, but they were still there. Nothing is sure but this brand new tattoo, you know, it's sure and it's going to stick and it's going to be there tomorrow. It's going to be there 100 years from now, even when you're in the grave, well, unless your skin's rotted off, and then I guess the tattoo won't be there anyway. But the point is, getting a tattoo is certainly an ill-advised decision, it seems to me, but it's not necessarily a morally wrong decision. Now, you asked about the difference between moral law and ceremonial law yesterday. And I gave a real brief definition of what I consider to be the difference. And by that definition, tattoos would be a ceremonial issue, not a moral issue. Remember, I said that a moral law would be one where God could never have given a contrary command because it would go against his nature, his very character. He could never tell us to murder. He could never tell us to commit adultery. He could never tell us to, blaspheme or whatever. These things would be so contrary to his nature and his character that he could never approve of them. And therefore, they stand in the category of moral issues that are defined by God's own moral character and which never changed. Doesn't matter which covenant you're in, God's nature hasn't changed, and therefore the morals haven't changed. But they're the other category, the ceremonial laws, are laws which have to do with the ritual worship of Israel in the Old Covenant. Sacrifices, ritual cleanness that debarred or permitted or debarred a man from the tabernacle, ceremonial practices of holy days and those kinds of things. And it seems to me that the tattoo thing would have to be in the ceremonial category rather than the moral category. And for the simple reason that if you ever ask yourself, is a particular law a moral law or a ceremonial law, I would say ask this question and it'll give you your answer. Could God have given the opposite command without violating his own character? In other words, when he said, do not, wear a garment mixed with wool and linen. Well, could God have given the opposite command without violating his character? Could he have said, do wear a garment of mixed wool and linen? Would that violate anything in his essential moral nature? Of course not. Then that is it's a law that has an arbitrariness about it, which has its basis in God's desire to illustrate by a symbolic action or symbolic restriction something that is spiritual. But the spiritual thing is something different than the actual thing commanded. The thing commanded is that which is the symbol of the spiritual thing. And if we could ask ourselves, could God have given a command that people should get tattoos without violating his innate moral character? The answer is, of course he could have. He didn't, but he could have. There's nothing about getting a tattoo that is unjust, unmerciful, unfaithful, unless, of course, the tattoo is an expression of rebellion against God. As, of course, I think in the case of Leviticus, that's what they were concerned about, occultic practices and so forth that are innately rebellious against God. That becomes, of course, rebellion is a moral issue. But, whether a person has a heart tattooed on his shoulder with his mother's name in it, that hardly strikes me as an issue of a moral concern. Now, between that and a tattoo of a demon and 666, across a person's chest, there's a great gulf. There's lots of different kinds of tattoos. But I would say that it'd be the content of the tattoo that would determine whether it's a moral issue or not. Also, it would also be, of course, the motivation of the person getting it. It would not be the fact that they have put a permanent mark on their body. That itself, I don't think, would be a moral issue. I think that's more of a ceremonial concern. On the other hand, even moving away entirely from the question of what's commanded and what's not commanded, I would strongly recommend people to think twice or three times or 100 times before they get a tattoo, because they may not want it there at a future date. All right, well, thanks for your call, brother. I hope that answers it for you. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we have a line or two open right now for you. If you'd like to call, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stan, thanks for waiting, and thanks for calling us today.
Yes, I heard the very interesting caller, I think the first caller, about some speaker and bringing up the question of replacement theology, whether he should believe in that. And you seem to have defended replacement theology quite a bit, although at prior time you were not, you did not believe in the replacement theology. Is that correct?
Well, let me clarify this. The caller didn't mention replacement theology, and I didn't either. When you asked about replacement theology several weeks ago, I did not defend the term replacement theology, because I don't think that replacement theology is a term that really describes a theology that I do believe in. However, what I do believe in is probably what you or some others would call replacement theology. I just don't think that replacement theology is a suited term, because it's not about replacement, it's about fulfillment. What people call replacement theology is really, in most cases, just a reference to a theology that says that the promises God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, the seed of Abraham to whom the promises are made is not seeds many, but seed singular. which is Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:16.
Oh, sure, sure.
So, okay, so in other words, when people say, I believe that the promises God made Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, therefore they are not fulfilled in the Jewish nation today.
Oh, exactly. No, I don't want to split hairs and bore the audience about semantics. We can go on forever. I use that term replacement theology because it's what I have come to understand from listening here to KKVV. But I think the lack of knowledge about the modern state of Israel, people call it a secular nation. And yeah, 75%, 80% of the people you could refer to as like Americans, they're secular. They don't keep the Sabbath like modern day Americans. They wash their car on Sunday and go to movies and all this.
Right.
But if you look at the modern state of Israel, it keeps the biblical calendar of the Bible, all the feasts, all the holidays, and the Sabbath.
But there's no virtue in doing that.
Yeah, but I mean, it's still to say it is an ungodly country. Every nation on the planet is ungodly. Every nation on the planet.
Well, that's so, exactly. I'm not criticizing Israel. I'm saying that they're just like every other nation on the planet.
Well,
what we're
true.
Talking about is, well,
true.
They are self-defined as a secular nation. They call themselves a secular nation. See,
well,
it's not even a question of whether 75% of the people are secular. It's that Israel is emphatically wants the world to know that it is a secular nation. It does not profess to be a nation of, Yahweh.
Oh, I understand what you're saying. Okay. But it's foretold in the Bible that they will come back in disbelief, and God...
Where does it say that?
I think it's in Romans. I don't have my Bible with me, so forgive me on that.
Well, okay, let me clarify that. Romans doesn't say anything about Israel coming back to the land, okay?
Well, let me just say this. The modern state, no matter what you want to call it, atheistic, agnostic, partially whatever, it keeps the calendar of the entire state is a biblical calendar. That is a fact. And also the Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath, which is God and Jesus' Sabbath, not Sunday, not the first day of the week, that is the only nation on the planet where on Saturday, the seventh-day Sabbath, most of the transportation system and the nation shuts down. Whether you're secular or whatever, it shuts down.
Well, Stan, well, if we said that, in America, Christmas is a national holiday, would that tell us that we're not a secular nation?
Oh, I see your point.
Yeah, it doesn't matter every nation has their national holidays.
Yeah, but
and a lot of national holidays have some kind of religious roots going back. Although in modern times, many of the nations that keep those holidays don't even know what the religious roots are, and even if they do, it doesn't mean.
So it's made up of just mostly complete atheists. There's no connection to the land. If you've gone there, which you have,
yes.
You know that the archaeological explosion since 1948 has been remarkable for both Christian, Jewish, and even Muslim faith. They have preserved unbelievable discoveries from the time of Jesus. Of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you can see there in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and made amazing discoveries of both Jewish and Christian archaeological sites, and they preserve it unlike any other nation.
Wait, just a minute. I'm not sure how this tells us anything about their religious character. Archaeology goes on in many lands. It just happens, and not surprisingly, in Israel, where lots of things happened that were significant in the Old Testament and biblical times, they're going to find stuff that has religious significance to Jews and Muslims and Christians. But the very fact that they do find stuff that's and preserve stuff that's suitable to Muslims and to Christians and Jews shows that it is not a nation that is particularly a godly nation. I mean, I don't believe Islam is a godly religion.
Uh-huh.
And yet Islam considers Israel to be a holy land for them, too, and has many holy sites there. I think that we'd need something more than that to make Israel out to be something special.
Let me ask you this. The geography of the planet Earth, when you look down from space, doesn't God have what God, Yahweh, Jesus, calls a holy land? Isn't that true?
A holy land? No, there's no holy land today.
Well, I would say that in God's Earth, he has a holy land, and within that holy land, he has the holy city. And within the holy city, he has the holy mountain, Mount Moriah. And within the Mount Moriah, he has the holy temple. and within the Holy Temple.
No, wait, there's no temple. There's no temple on Mount Moriah.
Well, there was not. Right now, there is none.
Right, there isn't one. Right, so, I mean, when God looks down, he does not see a holy temple in any land in this world.
Well, God constantly mentioned that is his land. It's not the Jewish people's land. It's not the Arab land. That is God's land. And that Jerusalem is his holy city, that he's going to bring back the new Jerusalem. And that the nation was placed there because when you look from the satellite, the nation of Israel is the Holy Land because it was the geographical center of Africa, Europe, and Asia. You could not get from one point to another without going through there. And God put those ancient Israelites there to show the world, hey, show these other people that there is just one God.
Well, you know, I mean, that's an interesting fact, but I guess I wonder, where does the Bible make an issue of that?
Oh, well, from what I can read, the Bible constantly in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and Isaiah.
Wait. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're saying the Bible makes an issue of the geographical centrality of Israel to the other continents?
It constantly refers to Jerusalem as God's, not my holy city or yours, but God's holy city. And, you know.
Well, it was, but then it says in Isaiah, how has the holy city become a harlot?
Well, we know that God is constantly upset with the nation of Israel.
Especially when she's a harlot, yeah.
He calls them blasphemers, idolaters, but no matter how horrible they've been in violating everything, he says, despise you, I will bring you back in the land, and I will preserve my covenant forever as long as the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean,
okay, so do you believe in circumcision today?
I think it's a good thing, yeah.
So you think Christians should circumcise?
I think it's optional for people to do that, but I think it's a good thing.
Oh, wait, how could it be optional if the covenant is eternal?
Well, because in the New Testament, it's the circumcision of the heart.
I agree. So in other words, it's eternal, but it's not eternal in its Old Testament sense. It's eternal in a spiritual sense.
Okay, I can see that. But the point is,
what is the land? What land on earth belongs to God?
Well, the entire planet.
Exactly. So why is it you're saying that Israel is God's land? Isn't China God's land? And isn't Russia God's
right.
land? And isn't America God's
well,
land?
Like I told you, Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible 2,600 times.
So what? It depends on what it says. We don't count references. We have to see what they say.
Well, we know in Zechariah when he says Jerusalem will be the ultimate stumbling block for the planet, and we know it's not really Jerusalem. It's 34 acres on the Temple Mount. 34 acres of dirt is going to cause the entire world to go into a Armageddon. 34 acres of dirt. It's because God has his apple on that little piece of dirt, and he's not going to let the violation
well,
of that. I'm sorry.
Okay, I'm certainly very well familiar with that particular position. I'm also familiar with the fact that there's not a line of scripture that says that.
What? That's in Zechariah 12 or 14.
Zechariah 12. Wait. In Zechariah 12, God does say he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all those who come against it. And I believe he has done that in the past, but that doesn't tell us about the future.
Well, God doesn't talk about Paris, London, Rome, New York. He talks about Jerusalem, and
he talks about Nineveh, he talks about Babylon, he talks about many different pagan cities too. He talks about Jerusalem, but what do you mean he doesn't talk about Paris? There was no Paris in biblical times. That's why he didn't talk about it, and it wasn't significant. But he talked about many cities besides Jerusalem in the Bible.
Well, but we know that he constantly references at his holy city. He doesn't say that Nineveh is his holy
city. Does he do that in the New Testament?
Well, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. Jesus tells the apostles the kingdom is going to come back, the Jewish kingdom, the nation of Israel, but it's not for you to know.
No, he didn't say that. No, he did not. The disciples said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say anything about Jerusalem.
The point being is, you disciples, you're not going to know when, but the kingdom will be restored. But you disciples...
Right, and in what sense is the kingdom restored?
Well, it's been partially restored with the prophets indicating Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, and chapter 9, verse 15, I will plant you back in the land. You will not be taken out again. And this is why the 48, 67, 73 wars, they saw huge apparitions in the Sinai where crack Egyptian troops ran away. And they asked the Egyptian troops, why did you run? Thousands of Egyptian soldiers gave themselves up to one Israeli tank commander. And the Israelis asked the Egyptian general, why did you leave? Why did you surrender to one soldier? And he said, there wasn't one soldier. We all saw thousands and thousands of angels in the sky pointing guns at us.
Yeah. I've heard those stories. I've heard those stories many times.
It's been documented on several good Christian programs. But
is it documented on any secular news? Any secular historians document that?
Maybe you got me there, but no, I watch your TBN, Daystar, Channel 17, Keen.
My gosh, I wouldn't believe one third of what I hear on TBN.
Okay, I agree with that. But, you know, the point is, we're going to have a nuclear war. That's been in the prophets in the Old Testament, where their eyes will be melted and their tongues will melt in their sockets.
Is that what happens to people? Did that happen at Hiroshima? People's eyes melt in their sockets and their tongues melt in their mouth?
Oh, they vaporize right there.
Not in their hand?
They vaporize.
Yeah, okay, so in other words, that does not describe what a nuclear war does it?
I mean, intense heat would melt. You would melt right there on your spot, but Zachariah didn't know what
Just your eyes? Just your eyes and your tongues?
I didn't write the Bible, but Ezekiel chapter.
I know, but you're trying to interpret it. And I'm saying let's make sure we're not using too much newspaper exegesis. Newspaper exegesis is where you use the newspaper to prove that your interpretation of the Bible is correct.
Okay.
You know, there's nothing in the Bible that mentions nuclear war. When it talks about people's eyes melting in their sockets, I'm not sure. I mean, maybe some expert can call and tell me, is there any known case of a person who was subject to a nuclear blast whose eyes melted in their sockets, but their sockets remained?
Well, I mean,
I
think in 3,000 or 4,000 degrees, your eyes being liquid would melt. But I don't want to.
Wouldn't your whole body be vaporized?
Well, maybe not as quick as your eyes, but here's the point. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. There's no question. Russia, Iran, and the Confederation of Islamics. This is occurring right now as we speak. And how any replacement theologist or could not see this, it's just beyond belief. And man,
I'm not sure what the interpretation of Ezekiel 38-39 has to do with replacement theology. Replacement theology does not have a particular view about it. There's lots of different views about the war of Ezekiel 38. I know that you believe it's talking about Russia in the future, but there are many interpreters who have no interest in what you call replacement theology, who believe that Ezekiel 38-39 is describing a war that occurred a long time ago.
Okay, well, we choose to differ on the interpretation there. It is very fascinating to discuss this with you because you are a super knowledgeable and intelligent man, and it's kind of challenging to try to get you to see this because you have dug in your heels quite a bit.
Well, you know what makes it so hard is that I've heard everything you've said since the 1970s, and I used to teach that myself. And then I studied the Bible for myself and realized that I was making points that were not biblical. Stan, I enjoy talking to you, but I don't have much time. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take another call because we're almost out of time, and you've gotten more than your share. But I know we'll talk again because we talk frequently, and I certainly welcome you to do that. Our last caller today that we have time for is Bob calling from Shady Brook, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, quick question. I'm curious to know if this is a theory I heard from a pastoral person that said that, we're going to have to have one world government before Christ comes back. And, I kind of subscribed to that, but I'm wondering if this is a kind of an offshoot of dispensationalism.
It is. I mean, it may be that we'll have a one world government because, I mean, it just could go that way, but the Bible doesn't necessarily predict it. They base that on Revelation 13, where the beast is taken to be a reference to an individual world dictator. And it says all the world, you know, worships the beast, all the world marvels at the beast, and therefore it is argued that the beast must mean there will be a dictator that all the world will revere. Interestingly enough, though, there's some conflicts even in that interpretation, because later on they believe there'll be a big world war called Armageddon, where China will come against the beast and his armies, and perhaps some other nations will too.
All of these specific, you know, nations and activities are not really biblically specified. Is that correct?
That is correct. I mean, you've got Tim LaHaye writing, what, 12 volumes of fiction based on 20 pages of scripture, perhaps?
Oh, boy.
I mean, yeah, I mean, you've got to make up a lot of stuff to do that. But everything that Tim LaHaye has, and the mainstream of his theology is the speculation of dispensationalists, but it doesn't have biblical support. I mean,
yeah.
I'm not saying there's no Bible verses that they are reflecting on when they make these comments. It's just they take a tiny fragment of biblical data and they expand it into three volumes of fiction,
yeah.
You know. And what's more, they do so, in my opinion, by misinterpreting the fragment that they're using.
Well, my attitude is that this may happen, but I tell you that, you know, I just don't sense that God is a compelling Christians to get really concerned about that.
I agree with you. I mean, I don't want to see a one-world government, but
right.
It may happen anyway. I mean, the politicians don't consult me as to what what they plan, but I really don't see how a one-world government is going to threaten God. Or in itself be more rebellious against God.
Or last very long, right?
Yeah, I know. I mean, that's right. Any one world government's gonna split up because there's just too much disagreement. How are the Muslims?
A humanistic enterprise. So.
Yeah. How in the world are the Muslim nations gonna be, brought under subjection to secular Europe or something? You know, I mean, that's very. It doesn't seem like even if they try to suppress them, it doesn't seem like that's gonna last long.
Well, thanks, Steve. You know, I might call you back about related subjects in the future, so thank you.
You're always welcome to do so.
God bless.
God bless you, Bob. Thanks for your call. All right. I don't think we have time to take another call. We do have Jeffrey from Portland, Oregon, wrote to me yesterday with several questions. Maybe I could take one of them and save some of them for another program. And perhaps, here's one. He says, does God accept both types of baptism? I think when he says both types of baptism, he means probably sprinkling of babies and immersion of believers, which are two different ideas of the way baptism is to be done. I believe that the Bible teaches immersion, but if a person is sprinkled or has water poured over them instead of immersion, I hardly think it matters to God. I think what does matter to God, though, is that the person being baptized is a believer and is someone who has come to Christ and is being baptized into his kingdom and into his fellowship. The baptism of infants, I don't think, has a biblical basis, and I think it changes the meaning of baptism from what it is in Scripture. But if it is a believer being baptized in obedience to the command of Christ, I don't think God is so legalistic as to say, oops, you didn't do it in the right manner, so you're excluded. In the Didache, an early document of the Christian Church, they suggested that baptism should be done in cold water, or if that wasn't available, warm water would do, or running water. And it said if there wasn't enough water for any immersion, then they should just pour water over the head. And so it's clear that in the early church they were willing to consider more than one possibility as circumstances dictated. Anyway, I appreciate those questions. And including those that are, you know, lead to animated discussion, that's always welcome here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air by paying the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Those living in the Santa Cruz area may be interested in our studying the book of Proverbs, perhaps in Aptos on Thursday nights. That's tomorrow night, 7. Information at the website and much more at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Have you been putting off buying a house because of all the news you've been hearing? Your need persists, you need a home, and you wonder, is there a solution to my problem? Tony Bell of Winning Solutions Mortgage believes that there is a solution and that now may be a good time to buy.
Now's a great time with the price.